begin by pointing out several things, if I may, that Paul, in writing this letter, I had more than one thing in mind. I meant to say this at the beginning. It was more than just the fact that some trouble had come up in the church, and this is severe trouble. It's too bad that the warning isn't heeded today by many people in the denominations, because this is still a major concern for many today as to what's going on in churches all over America. This matter of trying to regulate the Christian life by the numbers. In other words, getting into legal principles. The conferences are held. The speakers will come in and they'll give you certain things. If you really want to walk in the Spirit, then this is what you have to do, and so on. And the truth of the matter is, there is no formula for that apart from divine revelation. Many times they fail to get people into the Word of God, and they get them into the realm of experience, and in experience you can get into such a wide latitude of possibilities that anything can happen. And in the cases that he had here, and I will say this again and again until we finally get the point, that we're not dealing here with just Jews who went back under the law, or just Gentiles, but with both Jew and Gentile who have been brought together here in these churches in Galatia. How many churches there were there, we don't know. There's probably seven or maybe eight of them, maybe more, but probably no more than eight. And they weren't large churches. I mean, we're not looking at thousands of people involved in each one. There, as far as the ancient records are concerned, there were probably no more than 100 or 200 people at the most in any of them. And in that kind of a situation, even though we're right at the end of apostolic times, or right at the end of the signs and miracles age, right in there, no doubt many of them were just rank unbelievers who kind of went along for the ride. They went along to see what was going on. Out of curiosity, they were among them. And so you got a kind of a mixture in here of just rank unbelief, some who had begun in the faith and who are now being challenged to give it up, some who had begun in the faith and yet they had put themselves back under the law and had started what we'll say is Christianity by the numbers, and then there were some who had submitted to the act of circumcision and thus had made null and void the grace in their life, and so on. In other words, there's a whole mixture of all kinds of people in here, if you understand it. You don't see that on the surface, but reading here and reading between the lines, you see that there were a lot of problems he was facing. And so when you look at this book, you're looking at one of the most unusual polemical books that was ever written. This is one of the books that, if you took this out of the Bible, you'd have a tremendous gap in here, because it's so necessary that it was written. Now, what Paul resorted to here in verse 20 of chapter 1 is an oath, and I think you know that oaths are somewhat frowned upon in the Bible, but there is a time and a place for them. He says, "Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not." In other words, he's saying, God is my witness, I'm not lying to you, I'm not telling you an untruth. These Judaizers had come in among them, and they had brought them in under a lie as far as the gospel of the grace of God was concerned. What these men said might have been somewhat true at another age and time, at another time and another place. But they were deliberately distorting the gospel that Paul preached, and Paul didn't want them to be lost to a fallacy like this. And you say, well, if this was somewhat true at another time, what do you mean by that? Well, I'll tell you what I mean. There was a time when circumcision was a matter to be considered. And as such, we see that in the history of Judaism, circumcision played a very great part in it. The law played a very great part in it. These men, even in the times of our Lord Jesus Christ, not too many years before this, probably some 30 years before this, was telling men that these things you ought to have done. He himself was obedient under the law. I believe that Christ was circumcised dutifully, as any boy should have done. In fact, we know that he was. He went there in purification of the temple with his parents. But when you see that, there was nothing said in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John about this matter. I mean, there was no putting it down. There was no saying, well, this shouldn't be done, because I'm absolutely sure that we're dealing with Judaism here. We're not dealing with a New Testament church. But when you get over here into Paul's writings and you see these men go and say this, then what they're saying here is no longer the truth. It was true once, but it's no longer true. Now, the churches of Galatia, as I said, have a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. They must have been, I think, for the most part, Gentile in nature, because that area of Galatia, or as it's pronounced in some areas, Galatia, and they were called Galatians, they were mostly Gentiles. There were some Jews there. The presence of the Jews there was the matter, was the basis for which these false teachers went in. They went in there because these men were used to the scriptures of the Jews, and they were used to Jewish teaching. So when they went in, the Gentiles said, well, you know these teachers, they appear to be pious, they appear to be learned men, and these Jews would say, yes, they've come down from Jerusalem, they know Peter and some of the others, and they're of the sect of the Pharisees, and yes, we can trust them, and so on. So we remember this. There was so much opposition to Paul's message in that day by the Jews that we ought to expect the same thing today. You know, Phariseeism isn't dead. Just because they're not over there at the temple in Jerusalem doesn't mean that the Pharisees have died out. Pharisees are everywhere. I find churches that I was in as an evangelist, many of them were filled with Pharisees, including the pastor and his wife and the board of deacons and everybody else. When you look at this thing today, there isn't a writer in the Bible that has so little respect as Paul. I mean, men will go to battle with you for the Gospel of John, and they'll go to battle with you over the Book of Acts, and they'll love 1st and 2nd Peter and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and they'll get the Book of Revelation and carry on for days and days and days and days and months and years on their prophetic messages. But when it comes to the Apostle Paul, the best way to get rid of somebody is to ignore them. And that's what Paul is today. He's ignored. They just simply say, well, you know, if we pretend he isn't there, maybe he'll go away. Well, he's not going away. And I thank God for that. Now, says some very interesting things down here. Notice this next verse. Afterwards, I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. Now, the regions in which Syria and Cilicia were located were very near to the land of Israel, on the north and northeast borders of it. And you read in Acts chapter 9, verse 30, it appears at this time that Paul, or Saul at that time, was headed for his home in Tarsus. And he was met by some of the brethren who went with him to Caesarea, which bordered there at that time upon Syria. And then Paul stayed at Tarsus for some time. In the due time, we read in the 11th chapter of Acts, verses 25 and 26, that Barnabas went there to bring him back to Antioch. When he came back to Antioch, it was there for the first time we read anything in the scriptures like this, that the Holy Spirit said unto the church at Antioch, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work, or Barnabas and Paul for the work whereunto I've called them, and they laid hands on them and sent them away. As Paul went about his ministry, he continued to preach a message that was built upon a revelation that he was continually receiving from the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the things that we ought to understand, there were some things he couldn't preach because he didn't know them yet. And I don't know whether I'm ever going to get this point over or not, but I'm going to keep on trying, that you can't know something you haven't had revealed to you. You can't believe something you don't know. We can sit here on this side of it. Like I had somebody not too long ago tell me they believe that the Old Testament saints, quote, Old Testament saints, you hear about them all the time, were saved by looking forward to the cross. I said, well, what are you basing that on? And this guy said, well, I've always heard that. And you've all heard that, haven't you? And I said, well, in what respect then? What did they see? What did they have revealed to them where they saw the cross? Where were these people back in the Old Testament actually looking out? You all have seen these charts, especially on Revelation. They'll show this Old Testament believer back there looking out over the hills, and down in here are the various things that went on. And here's Calvary up here, and he's got a clear sight of it, and he's up there saying that. And then over there, in the book of Revelation, while they're looking back to it, and people believe that thing, but the truth of the matter is, you can't believe something that's not revealed to you. I've read Genesis through, what's that last book? Isn't it Malachi or something like that? I haven't read it very often, but it seems to me like it's there. But it seems to me, in reading in there, I don't believe I ever ran across it. Anybody ever run across anything like that in there? Even by intimation, or even by type or by figure, I see there are allegories, and there are figures, and there are shadows and so on. But to clearly see something, to know something, to be able to say, well, these people were saved by looking forward to the cross when they haven't had the cross revealed to them, that's blasphemy, dear people. That's making up God to be a liar. They couldn't have seen, they can't believe something they haven't seen. And you can't see anything until it's revealed to you. You do as I've done. Take Luther's commentary on Galatians. I can't vouch for all of them because I haven't looked at all, but I do know this. Luther, Matthew Poole, John Calvin's commentary, Matthew Henry, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, Williams, didn't he see it? Oh, I wouldn't know. I'm talking about these old guys back here. I haven't looked at Williams. I don't trust Williams a lot of things. But when you see these guys, and they obviously go over a truth that just glares off the page at you. I mean, it's just like a spotlight on it. The truth, like Galatians 2:20, I naturally was interested in that, and I went and started looking up to see what they had to say on it. Luther wrote 5.5 pages in his commentary concerning Galatians 2:20, and not once did he ever understand what was said in that verse. He thought it was wonderful. Beautiful language and so on. And he explained all of the meanings of the different words and so on. But as far as seeing what Paul saw and what Paul said, he didn't see it. Now, Paul did not, at the first part of his ministry, have all the light that he had later on. The record is put in here, no doubt, to establish the fact that his ministry could be accounted for. And if they desired to find out, they could easily find out what he was saying in each place. He was consistent wherever he was with the light that he had at that time. He was consistent in preaching grace. But more than that, no man could ever accuse him ever of preaching circumcision and the works of the law. Now that much we know, because we saw him at the very beginning adamantly standing against it, standing up against the brethren, and in case some of them came along and said, well, you preached it, what are you raising such a fuss about this for? He never did preach it. He said, go and see. He said, look, I lie not. He said, when I came into Syria and Cilicia, I was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which are in Christ. And he said, all they heard about me was this, that he which persecuted us in time past now preaches the faith which once he destroyed and the glorified God in me. That's all they could say about him. They didn't say he preached circumcision or anything else or the law. And when he refers to the churches in Judea, he refers to them, by the way, as being in Christ. Now, does that automatically, let's see how acute you are. Does that automatically mean that Christ was in them?
No.
Would somebody please tell me why?
It's not been revealed
yet. Absolutely. They couldn't believe something that hadn't been revealed to them. Now, isn't that simple? Then why people have such a time of saying, well, I believe that if you're in Christ, Christ is in you. You know, I've heard that again. That isn't always true. I was in Christ a long time before I knew that Christ lived in me. Now, you say, well, wasn't he there all the time? How could he have been if I didn't know it? If it hadn't been revealed to me? Don't assume because you stand on one side and see something that it's always that way, and it isn't that way. When I finally discovered that Christ lived in me, I believe at that moment he did live in me. Did he live in me before that? How could he? I didn't know it. And if I didn't know it, it wasn't, I mean, I can go back and assume that he did, but that's assumption. That's not a fact. I could not believe something until I had seen it and it was shown to me by divine revelation. I had to have it revealed. Now, isn't that pretty simple? I don't think you get it. Okay. Anyway, now the truth hadn't been revealed to the people in Galatia or in Judea. In fact, it wasn't revealed anywhere until Paul spoke about it in Galatians. And Judea is well known in the New Testament. These people had heard from John the Baptist. They'd heard from Christ himself. And they heard him as he walked among them. And later on, they no doubt heard from men such as Peter and John and James and Philip. And this region included both Samaria and Galilee as well. Judea was down in the south. It was made up of two tribes. It was Judea and Benjamin in the south. The marker's still there. You've seen it, haven't you, Eddie? There's a marker there where you can stand on the edge of the border, and it says on that, on one side of it, Judea, on the other side it says Benjamin in Hebrew. And, to the north of that, you've got Israel, which are the other parts of the ten tribes, which takes in Samaria and the rest of them. The major part of what today is called the Holy Land or Palestine was Israel, which is the ten tribes of the north. Judea is a very small portion down the south, mostly desert, which included Bethlehem and Jericho is part of it, that's right, down on the Jordan River, and of course the city of Jerusalem and so on. Now, this region had heard of Paul, but they'd never met him face to face, and most of all, they'd never heard what he had to say except by hearsay, which came out from the other apostles. Now, we're going to get into chapter 2. This is a chronological revelation here. We've got some dates in here. This is one of the few places in the Bible where you're going to find this. You can get over there in the book of Acts, and you're not quite sure just when something took place, because it doesn't say then 12 years after or 9 years after. Luke does not make a point of that. The reason Paul is making a point of it here is because he wanted to show that for a considerable period of time, there had been a consistency in his grace message. He says, beginning with verse 1, we're going to read down through verse 6, then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which are of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily, to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Now, when you take this 14 years to the 3 years previously mentioned, you now have a total of 17 years accounted for. Now, how much time elapsed between chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, 18 and 20, we don't know. But there's an additional time mentioned in which Paul went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia and from there to Tarsus, where Barnabas found him later. Paul takes two witnesses with him to Jerusalem who would fulfill the biblical number for bearing witness to the truth, Barnabas and Titus. Barnabas was with Paul after the Holy Spirit called for them to be sent out from the church at Antioch. Their success among the Gentiles caused such a stir that the Jews went about to kill them. And only by miraculous deliverance was Paul able to escape from them. I'm not going to go back and read the passages in Acts. I hope you'll do that. But in Acts chapter 13, verses 46 through 48, I do want to read this for you. If you want to turn there, you can. But it says, this is Acts 13, 46 through 40. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." I love that last verse, don't you? I tell you why I love it. I love it because people love to get that verse and screw it up, mess it up. They love to take it out of context and chew on it and gnaw on it and twist it and make it say something it doesn't say. Many times in just having a discussion with some nice friendly little discussion with a rank Arminian, I'd always turn to that verse and say, you know, it says something in here, and I just wonder how you explain that. It says in here, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And I said, now how do you account for that? Well, that doesn't really mean that. Check some of the versions of today, if you will, and they'll tell you the same thing. It doesn't really mean that. They'll say this, as many as believed were ordained to eternal life, as if ordination or choosing or calling or election was a post-act thought that God had. God says, well, now that they believed, I'll elect them. I'd like to see you get in office in this country without being elected. Now, you might go in there and assume the office and go in there and sit down and put a sign on your desk and have your door painted and say, well, this is John Jones, the mayor of such and such a town, Podunk Center, Michigan or whatever. But somebody come in there and say, well, who do you think you are? We haven't elected you. If men haven't elected you to office, you haven't got any right to assume that. The same thing's true in Christianity, dear people. You know how an old colored fellow explained that to me one day? And this is true. He's a pastor of a Baptist church out best by Tillman's Corner in Mobile. I forget now what the name of it, it's out in a little area called Dawes. I said, how would you explain election? And he said, I guess first you runs, then you get elected. I said, you mean you run for election? He said, yeah. I said, no, I'd have believed you if you said if you run from it. But I said, I think your definition is a little lacking. Well, be that as it may. It should be evident to anyone who reads Acts, and some of you are doing that very carefully now, that God approved of the Gentiles without the act of circumcision or being bound by the law of Moses, which is what the Pharisees wanted them to do. They were brought to saving faith by the hearing of the word of God as it was preached by Paul, and this word of faith was given to him by divine revelation. Just as he and Barnabas went up to Jerusalem by revelation, so also did the word which they preached come unto them. When Paul went up to Jerusalem by revelation, and that means that he had not just permission to go up there, but he was directed to go up there. It was revealed to him from heaven that he should go. He wanted to make sure that what he was doing was in accordance with the principles that he had learned. He was in no doubt about the truthfulness of his message. He wasn't going up there to see. It sounds like this in here in some places. I've heard men say this, that Paul wasn't sure of what he's preaching. He went up there to see if it was all right. That wasn't why he went up there. He was absolutely positive about it. He'd received it from the Lord himself. What he wanted was for these Jerusalem people to understand and approve of his ministry, because there's always a possibility of human error. Paul wanted to be sure that he is free from it. You know, that's a very good point that I'd like to make with you. They were all subject to error. I've been wrong in time past, and I no doubt will be wrong again. I hope I'm not ever wrong to the point where I do serious harm to anybody because of doctrine that's wrong or false. I hope the Lord will spare me from that. But we do have that. Paul himself was concerned about it. He even said one day, "Lest after I preach to others, I find myself a castaway." And it is a precarious thing, dear people, to make sure that what you believe and what you say and what you tell others, that you're actually dealing with "Thus saith the Lord," that you've got a good, sound, biblical, scriptural basis on what you do and what you say. Be careful that you check it out. Now, the presence of Titus, Paul knew, was going to cause a stir. And so I believe he was taken along as a sort of a test. I believe that he took Titus along, who was a Gentile, who obviously had been saved apart from the law of Moses and any ceremonial acts. In other words, he hadn't been circumcised. He hadn't been put under the law. Paul took him along, and in case there's an object brought up, I think he would have said to him, "Now look, I brought this man along. Here's a man right here that I believe to be a child of God. I believe he's saved, and his name is Titus. In fact, he wrote a book to him." That's how much confidence he had in it. And the book of Titus is a wonderful thing. He was left on the island of Cyprus, you know, as a spokesman for the Apostle Paul. Paul wrote him to take care of the churches that were there, that had been established, to establish elders in each place. He had great confidence in him as a man of God, gave him some very explicit instructions. And so he took him up. Now, the question was, would these believers in Jerusalem actually insist on Titus being circumcised? I firmly believe if they had, then Paul would have withdrawn from them immediately. There would have been no conference. But after seeing him there, it's apparent that this issue was decided once, and that there was not a question at all. Titus was not forced into it. And I know some of you got some questions now. You say, "Well, why did Paul have Timothy circumcised? Why did he go in and take some vows and so on?" Well, I'll deal with that in due time. I'd like to deal with it. But I'm dealing with the book of Galatians right now, and I'd like to stick with it. But remember this, that you're dealing with a passage of time. What was true in maybe in August, by the time September is over, was no longer true. Are you understanding what I'm saying? What maybe was right in the summertime, by the time fall came, there was more revelation, and this was gone forever. And I know you say, "Well, boy, I mean, what would you believe?" Well, that's the problem that Paul had. I know that time and time again, his pride must have been terribly wounded. I can hear him saying to the Lord now, "Well, now, I just got through telling these people something else. You mean you want me to go change it? You mean you want me to go and say something else on top of this?" And it's not a question of being disobedient or anything. I believe he did exactly what he's supposed to, but he paid a price for doing it. And thus will anybody who comes along. Let's just say that a good old Southern Baptist preacher comes along and all of a sudden gets a hold of the doctrines of grace. And he's been schooled, he went to school and learned all the Arminian tactics and so on, and he comes in and he comes out and he announces to people, say, "Well, folks, I know you're going to be absolutely delighted. I'm here today to preach the first of a series of five messages. The first one is going to be entitled Total Depravity. I've I've come to a new position in my life. Why, by the time he gets through with it, the deacons will have already formed behind his back, and they say, if you mean what you said this morning, you're out of here. Or let's say he comes along and say, I've had further light. I believe that Paul's epistles are to the church. The church wasn't formed by Jesus Christ back there, and it wasn't formed at Pentecost. I believe Paul did it, and so we're going to take a whole new tack now. What would happen to him? Well, think of that. If that's true today, and all this tradition is so logged into people's hearts and minds, think what it must have been back then with all their tradition. Several thousand years of it, as a matter of fact. Now, this man to whom Paul later wrote a letter was from Crete. He was converted under Paul's ministry. He was an overseer of various churches. I said Cyprus a minute ago. It's Crete. Various churches on that island. Evidently, Paul recognized once these false brethren had arrived on the scene and that they were out to discredit him and his ministry if he could, that these wolves in sheep's clothing were everywhere. And in the case of our Lord, who never knew a moment's peace from his enemies, Paul was constantly bombarded with problems that arose because of the religious zealots who refused to believe that God had sent salvation to the Gentiles apart from the works of the law. Paul refused to bow down to them. He said, I won't, not for a moment. He said that they might bring us into bondage to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. He said, I'm not going to bow down to them. And just as they didn't recognize him as legitimate, so did Paul look upon them. He branded them for what they were. He called them false brethren. When Paul won this battle against the circumcision of the Gentiles, he won a glorious victory. It was in Jerusalem that the final decision was made, and if any Jew was already circumcised prior to his conversion to Christianity, then said Paul, let him not be uncircumcised. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 18. By the same token, in the same verse, Paul said, if is any called in uncircumcision, then let him not be circumcised. If you already are, then so be it. You can't undo it, but if you're not, don't fall for it. Verse 19 in that same place, in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, he said that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision was anything, but faith was the medium whereby men were justified with God and not through any act of the flesh. Now the desire of these legalists, and we're going to be spending some time on this, the desire of these legalists was to bring Paul and his companions into bondage. And it's true today. What a marvel that men are set free in Christ when they come to saving grace through the gospel of the grace of God. But it's a disgrace when these same people who are being set free desire again to be placed under the yoke of bondage. We have a clear picture of these two gospels mentioned in chapter 1. One is under the truth of the gospel, that is, righteousness is applied to the sinner by faith alone, and they are justified by faith. In the other one, plus the works of the law. That's the other side of it. Faith is a free gift of God. God doesn't require obedience to anything in order to have faith. Grace is the means by which faith is given to you, and what the religion of man comes along and adds to that free gift by attempting to place God into the debt of the sinner through some sort of works that he performs. A faith that saves is true faith. It must be based upon revelation. It must be based upon something that's seen that had not been seen before. It's got to be based upon a divine revelation. And it claims no righteousness apart from Christ. When you read the words in verse 5, where Paul says, calls it the truth of the gospel, you have to note that there's also a mixture of works and faith. We have to note this, that there's a lie of the false gospel. Most of man's religion today is made up of a mixture of works and faith. When the Philippian jailer asked a question, this is in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, when he asked the question, what must I do to be saved? He is answered by the word believe. Now, if that question were asked in today's world, the answer would include works of some kind. If it isn't baptism, it's church membership. If it isn't working for the church, it's tithing. You can get in some churches I've been in where they included foot washing. I mean, have you ever been to the foot washing ceremony? Wonderful thing to behold. I was in a Grace Brethren church one time, and on a Sunday evening, I was finishing up a meeting, and they were having baptism service. And they, by the way, they baptized three times. You think you had it rough. But they baptized three times, and they do this by taking the candidate into a pool of water, and they put him in the pond, in the pool, and they baptize him in the name of the Father, and then the Son, face forward now, not backwards. Very precise about that. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Three times, face forward. And I asked this pastor, I said, very interesting, I've never seen one of the Grace Brethren baptisms before. I said, would you explain that to me? I'd like to understand what is the symbol is here. He said, you know, it says in Romans chapter 6, buried in the likeness of his death. He said, Christ, when he died, he was hanging on the cross and his head fell forward. So he said, it's face forward. Now get this logic now. And he was using Romans chapter 6, and that formula was used, buried in the likeness of his death, raised in the likeness of his resurrection, so on. So I asked him a question. I said, could I ask you a question? A very simple little thing. He said, yes. I said, how many times was Christ crucified? He said, once. I said, how many times did he die? He said, once. And I said, well, then what are you doing it three times for? He said, well, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. I said, don't you think that's a little inconsistent? You know, he couldn't see anything wrong with it. Couldn't see anything wrong with it. But see, let me ask you a question. Would you consider that a work? Huh? I mean, don't these men tell you, don't these pastors or brethren, Baptists, whoever they might be, don't they tell you that baptism is the first step of obedience? That you're being obedient to God and that God has commanded you to do this? And you say, well, I don't think I want to do that. Well, now, you understand there's some serious consequences here. You mean I'm not saved if I don't do this? Well, no, we won't say you're not saved, but you can't be a member of this church. See? And the truth of the matter is, you say, well, I believe I'm already saved. Why should I be baptized? And they'll say, well, because it's an act of obedience. If you're not willing to be obedient to the Lord, then anything else that's required of you, you won't do that either. And thus begins a long list of things. Church membership, working for the church, tithing. They'll quote Malachi, bring you all tithes into the storehouse and see if I won't pour out blessings upon you. I could go on and on. The list is endless. But let me say this. It's either the death of Christ purchased the salvation of all who come to him by faith, or it purchased nothing. It's totally efficacious, or it is effectual for nothing. Verse 6 here shows us the utter disregard Paul had for these legalists. He spoke of them as adding nothing to them. The words here are, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. Is that right? God accepteth no man's person. That tells us that Paul was not about to be impressed by somebody who appeared to be something. Even if they appeared to be something in the eyes of many in Jerusalem, they had no effect upon Paul. The apostles themselves were to be honored because they had been chosen by Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. And they did have a status symbol. They were part of that select group and so on. But when it came to the revelation Paul had, they couldn't add anything to him because Christ's authority was higher than their authority, and Christ was dealing directly with Paul and not through them. Christ had no amanuensis. He had no scribe over there writing down instructions to pass it through the apostles or through the apostleship in order that Paul might be instructed. Now, before I continue on, let me sum up what I've said, and I want to bring some truths into some kind of order here. I have to believe that Paul received his revelation directly from the risen Christ, and because he received this truth directly, he was not even slightly persuaded to include anything else with it. He would be a fool to do so. The gospel Paul preaches is pure as Christ is. It originated with the Lord. It spoke only of Him. And as I previously pointed out, not one of the other apostles ever even hinted at a claim such as Paul made. Not one of them ever stated anything that even hinted at divine revelation from the resurrected Savior. Not one of them ever used the terms my, mine, unto me, or even I when it came to the personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Paul called the true gospel my gospel, and no one else ever was ever favored to receive those heavenly visions. When he says this about his gospel, by the way, and calls it my gospel, and I'm saying this primarily for the benefit of some of you who haven't really thought this thing through. I remember one time preaching a message on the judgment, various judgments in the Bible. I said, but you know, when it comes down to it, there is one judgment a lot of people don't know anything about. It's never been talked about much in Christian circles. It sits right there in the middle of one of the most favorite books of all time. It's right at the beginning, and sits there on the page like an orphan, and it's almost like people read it and go over it and never see it and never understand it. And I said, I want you to hear what that gospel is. And you all know what I said, don't you? Romans chapter 2, verse 16. Someone quote it for me, please.
By Jesus Christ, according to my knowledge.
All right. When God shall judge the secrets of men. Now, the question is that all men?
Yes.
Huh? Okay. You agree on that. Good. I'm glad you do. Yes. God's going to judge the secrets of men according to the gospel that Paul preached. And he called it my gospel. He didn't even use the term our gospel. He said my gospel. My gospel. I said to a good friend of mine recently, I said, you know, I preach Paul's gospel. He said, oh, he said, you mean the gospel of Jesus Christ? I said, no, I'm preaching Paul's gospel. I mean, should I be ashamed of that? Should I soft pedal that and try to hide behind it and hide behind the skirts of some misnomer and say, well, I'm preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ? Listen, every Seventh-day Adventist says that. Every Seventh-day Adventist says that. The Pentecostals say they're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. The thing, dear people, and you as a grace believer should all never, never be ashamed to say, I am saved by Paul's gospel. Because that's the only place you'll ever hear it. You'll never find it anywhere else. Now, the great Protestant Reformation came about because of a rediscovery of Pauline truth. And that was the truth of justification by faith alone. And this truth is found only in Paul's epistles. It was never found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, or any other place. Did you know that one sentence literally broke the back of the Roman Empire? Because that's what the Roman Catholic Church is. It's a projection of the old Holy Roman Empire. The fact that the Pope sits literally and he sits as king and ruler over the Holy Roman Empire. Every place where Catholicism is the primary religion is considered to be a Roman Catholic state. It's the only religion on earth that sends out emissaries and expects to have legates sent to them. The United States for years and years and years refused to send an ambassador to the Vatican. Now we have one. The first one we ever had went there. Her name was Claire Booth Luce. Her name should have been spelled L-O-O-S-E. But she was the first one. And ever since that time, the Vatican has been recognized. And let me say this to you: did you know that legally under the laws of this country, that a Catholic priest or a bishop or a monsignor or archbishop or son, do you want to know why a lot of these guys can get by molesting children and all these other things? Because If it ever gets down to the point of whether they can be tried in the civil court of the United States or not, they cannot be tried. They are representatives of a foreign government, and therefore they are under the protection of the embassy of the Vatican. Now you think about that for a little bit. And if worse comes to worse, they'll call that in on them. The Roman Catholic Church has a right to try their own people within the framework of the church. I dealt with a man many years ago, and many a Sunday night we sat and talked and discussed the scriptures, and I was gradually leading him along. And this man was a Jesuit priest, 18 years of instruction in order to become a Jesuit priest. And we sat and talked, and he discussed the things that he'd been taught, and I took the Bible and proved that they were wrong. And the man was becoming a believer. Bishop Tulin in Mobile, and I'm saying this as a matter of record, Bishop Tulin in Mobile found out that this man, who was the pastor of St. Mary's Catholic Church in Mobile, was having Protestant tendencies. I talked to a fellow one day who went to St. Mary, and he said, "Boy, this preacher is really letting us have it on Sunday." He said, "You'd think you're listening to some a Baptist evangelist." And the truth of the matter was, the guy, I honestly believe the guy was converted. But you know, one day he shows up missing. Gone. And I make inquiry. I went down to Bishop Tulin's headquarters on Government Street, and I asked down there what happened to him. They didn't know. Or they weren't permitted to tell me. Or he was away on a mission. Or something like that. Through the grapevine, I found out that he had been sent, and there is, it's still up there, up by Birmingham, Alabama. There's a convent out there, or a monastery out there, with high walls around it, where they send wayward priests and nuns, and he was actually declared to be insane by the Catholic Church and confined for life behind the walls of this monastery for being mentally unbalanced, because he dared to believe some truth. I'm saying this to tell you this, that religion knows no ends. And we are, believe me, whether you believe it or not, we are in a very, very minor minority believing anything at all. Now, when the Reformation started, it started with justification by faith. It literally broke the back of the Holy Roman Empire, which is still going on today, and which today is a world power, and which is linked up right now, without any question in my mind, whatever, the Roman Catholic Church is linked up with the Antichrist and will one day prove itself to be what it is. It's anti-Christian. It's anti-Bible. It's anti-God. And everything that it stands for is absolute opposite of what Paul stood for. Now, it almost destroyed the papacy. And had not men been so eager to compromise justification so quickly, there's no telling what might have happened. Arminianism began to creep in. It didn't start really. It didn't get a name as such until the last decade of the 1500s, which is the last part of the 16th century. By the time the King James Bible was being printed in England, that was 1611, King James had sent delegates to the Synod of Dort over in Holland to sit in on this discussion, because it was a matter of grave concern. A man by the name of Jacob Herman, or if you will please, he had a Latin name, his name was Arminius, had so permeated the schools in Holland, which are all of the Reformed faith and as such were Calvinistic in their doctrine, so had so permeated them that there was a general breakdown of authority. The children becoming disobedient to parents for the first time. The crime was on the upswing. You say, well, what's that got to do with Calvinism? Let me tell you something. That wherever Arminianism, wherever this permissivism flourishes, wherever Calvinism is put down and laughed at, and declared to be invalid by people who don't know any better, put it down, there's going to be a breakdown of morality and everything else. You can say what you want to, about the Puritans and how strict they were and so on, but you can't say anything about their morality. They had, during a period of 150 to 200 years, had the highest morality that's ever been in this world in any nation. This nation was founded on Puritan principles, and this nation was a moral nation up to a certain point. But once Arminianism started in New England, and Arminianism, the basic tenet of it is it echoes all the way back from the Garden of Eden, and there's a hissing sound and it says, "Yea, hath God said?" That's what Arminianism is. Doubt, unbelief. The authority of the Bible goes, and wherever the authority of the Bible goes, the morals go, and all the breakdown. We right now have a president sitting in Washington who is the epitome of the Antichrist. And he's there, this man's a Southern Baptist. Typical of Southern Baptist. Doesn't believe a thing. Typical Arminian. When the breakdown of authority of now, the King James Bible, when that is complete, and it's not quite complete yet, it'll be complete when you can't buy a copy of it anymore, and it's almost that point now. Wherever the King James Bible went, revival spread all over Europe, then to the United States. Once Arminianism got a hold, then it began to wane, and in our own time we've witnessed the downfall of all authority, not only in the world, but in our government, particularly in the home. And all of this is because the authority of God's Word is no longer recognized. There's nothing solid to build your faith on. What happens in the future is anybody's guess, but whatever it is, I predict it's going to be worse. If you haven't got a Bible you can believe in, and if you haven't got any doctrine that's based on the Scripture, then what have you got? Nothing. The religion of the Antichrist. Here it is. The Antichrist, Satan, wants you to perform good works to glorify God. Does that sound unreasonable? Of course not. God doesn't command you to do it, so why should you do it? Who are you obeying when you do that? See, that's what's behind Paul's teaching in here. He said there are some people that come in there. He said I've got some things to say about them, and he came just short of calling them Antichrist. He said in the last days, perilous times are going to come. Men are going to be such lovers of their own selves. They're going to be proud and boasters and disobedient to parents and unthankful and holy and without natural affection and truce breakers. In other words, he's describing our generation in which we live today. We're an ungodly group of people. We're an unbiblical group of people. We have literally stripped ourselves of all the authority. Whenever a man doesn't understand what grace is and substitutes something else for it, he's opened himself up to a whole can of worms as far as his life is concerned. It isn't worth a plug nickel anymore. Go to verses 7 through 10. We'll get started in this and finish in our next hour. Starts in by saying, "But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars..." Now, does that sound a little sarcastic to you? It is. Because these people have been told, well, now, James and Peter and John are behind what we're doing here. They've sent us down here. They've recommended that we do that. Paul says, all right, You want them? He said, I see them. They seem to be something. They seem to be pillars. And he said, but when they who seem to be pillars perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I was forward to do. It's always struck me that, as very strange that upon reading this passage that anyone could ever come to a conclusion that there were not two different Gospels in the early days. At least two. Yet many dispute this fact. I've had some genuine debate on this subject over the years. And after Paul came on the scene, there's no doubt that he preached something different than that of Peter and the rest of the apostles. I mean, if you can't see that in the Bible, boy, you're really blind. I mean, it just take what the two of them said, put them up parallel, right? Get yourself a steno pad and write down what Paul said and what Peter said and what John said and what Jude said and write them down parallel. We got parallel four Gospels. We got that. That's fairly easy to do. But get in here and see what these men said. We're talking about post-resurrection books. Get in there and see what these men said and see if you can find anything at all in there that even resembles what Paul taught and preached. You all know that's true. When Paul came on the scene, there's no doubt that he preached something different. Now, not only were there two Gospels here, but there's two messengers and two different groups of people who are the recipients. This has nothing to do with the other Gospel of Galatians 1, I don't think. That was a false Gospel. So we got a third one here, haven't we? Then we got the Gospel of the Kingdom that they were told to preach in the Great Commission. You say, well, was the Gospel of the Circumcision and the Gospel of the Kingdom one the same thing? Well, there are some slight differences. They're very much similar, but there are some slight differences. The end of the Gospel that we talked about in Galatians 1 had the end as utter damnation of those who preached it. Now, in this case, the two Gospels were two different messages altogether. One of them was designed to reach the Jews or the circumcision, and I tell you, dear people, I don't believe that it included circumcision and obedience to the law. I don't think that's what Peter preached. You say, well, what makes you think? Well, I've got an example of Peter's preaching. And so do you. And I can take that and listen to what he had to say. I've got a whole message, preacher. I don't have a whole message of Paul anywhere Paul ever preached. You know, it's interesting. Luke wrote both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. We don't have a single word that he ever preached if he was a preacher. I don't know what he was. Maybe he's just a historian. Maybe he just went along and recorded the facts as he saw them. Anyway, we have no record of it. But we do have a message of Peter's message. And Peter never said anything about being circumcised, nor did he say anything about putting themselves under the works of the law. He did call upon them to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Now, that's a lot of difference. According to verse 8, the same God that committed to Paul his gospel also committed to Peter the gospel of circumcision. Now, the difference. And these two Gospels should not be hard to distinguish. Up until the calling out of Paul, there was only one Gospel, and it was called the Gospel of the Kingdom. You all will agree with me on that, won't you? That's all there was up to that point. Now, when a comparison is made between these two Gospels, it's easy to see the main differences. In the Gospel of the Kingdom, the apostles were to proclaim that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was indeed the long-awaited Messiah, the Son of God. They were to tell the Jews that he was God, and that he'd been falsely accused, condemned, and put to death by the same nation that he came to save. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. The apostles were eyewitnesses of his risen state, and they were to include that in their testimony. Paul did not include that in his testimony because he was not an eyewitness of that. The purpose had been revealed to redeem all those who believed, for this message went only to the house of Israel. Did it not? That's all it was sent to. In spite of the fact that they were told differently in Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20. On several rare occasions, this gospel of the kingdom had been sent to Gentiles. But when you start examining these Gentiles, you see that they weren't nearly as Gentile as they appeared. For instance, Cornelius, he was a Jewish proselyte, and the circumstances of his believing were somewhat unique. I personally believe that this man, of whom it was said, his alms had come up before God, in other words, as a memorial. I believe this man had been circumcised and was obedient to the law as any other Jew, because he was a proselyte. And in that sense, he was not a typical Gentile. And even in that case, had he been, I still don't believe that unless the Pharisees had had their way, I don't believe circumcision would have played any part in it. Well, I say that my time is gone.